This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. I think it's on page 959 in your pew Bibles, if I'm correct. I guess I am. Oh, no. They don't even... Okay, I think it's 959. But before we look at that passage, let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, we beseech you to come now and guide us into your truth. We know, we believe that every word in this book we call the Bible originated in your mind. Every word has meaning, and we need to discover what you really meant when you inspired holy men to write down these words and record and preserve them for future generations, even our generation. Thank you, Lord, for these words. These words are truth. They are the only truth we have. We can trust these words because you are the author of them. Help us to understand these words so that we can make meaningful application of these words to our lives, so that we may become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, I asked you, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, to pray for me this week as I was working on preparation for this sermon. And if you did, I thank you. But even this morning, I would urge you to pray for me as I deliver this message. Pray especially for my voice, that my voice will hold out. I've had some trouble with my voice this last week, and still do. And pray also, brothers and sisters, that the content and the delivery of this message will glorify God, not the speaker. I'm only a vessel through which the Master will be glorified. I seek no glory for myself, but all the glory must go to Him and to Him alone. Also, if anybody after the service has feedback or constructive criticism, I'm open to that. I will not be offended. For fear of being repetitious, I'm just going to say again that the author of this book is the Apostle John. When we think of the Apostle John, we think of one of the things that comes to my mind is how often he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said that a lot in the Gospel of John, especially. The recipients of this book were believers of the early church, probably believers in Asia Minor, who were facing challenges of false teaching and were in need of encouragement in the faith. The message is a commandment to love, central to the teachings of the Lord Jesus and foundational to Christian ethics. So I've called this message Children of God in a Deceptive World. Today we're opening the Word of God to a passage that speaks directly to the heart of every believer. Whether you're just starting on your journey with Christ or have walked with Him for decades. In 1 John 2, verses 12 to 29, the Apostle John writes with the tenderness of a spiritual father and the urgency of a watchman on a wall. We live today in an extremely hostile and deceptive world. And we have every reason to believe that this hostility and deception will increase in intensity in the foreseeable future. Nothing in our society encourages us in a pursuit of the truth or righteousness. In fact, the very opposite is true. I'm here referring to the only truth which we have, which is the true and living Word of God. This morning we'll discover together how to stand firm in our identity with Christ and our commitment to the truth in a world full of distractions and deception. We live in an age where truth is often blurred. People speak of their own truth. Well, we don't have our own truth. Nothing is my truth. The world promises fulfillment but delivers emptiness. False teachers abound, not always in pulpits, but in algorithms, headlines, and ideologies. And yet, John's message is not one of fear, but of confidence. Confidence in the anointing that we have received, in the truth we know, and in the one who is coming again. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the sheer noise and confusion of the world around us? Every day we're bombarded with messages on our phones, in the news, even in our conversations that pull us in different directions. It's easy to feel lost, distracted, and even discouraged as we try to follow Christ in a world that often seems to be moving in the other direction. Today, as we open up this passage, we find a message that speaks directly to this struggle. The Apostle John writes with the heart of a loving father and the urgency of someone who knows what's at stake. He reminds us of who we are in Christ, warns us about the dangers we face, and equips us with the resources God has given us to stand firm. This passage is not just ancient advice. It is a spiritual survival guide for every believer, whether you're new to the faith or have walked with Jesus for many years. Together now, let's discover how to hold on to our identity, resist the world's distractions, and live with confidence and hope in these challenging times. So I'm just going to raise a couple of questions before we get into this, into the Word of God. I want you to think about these questions as we read this passage and go into it in greater detail in the message. What does it mean to truly abide in Christ? How do we recognize deception in our day? And how can we as a church family encourage one another to remain faithful until he appears? So let's read together 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. He begins, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it may become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of God. We're just going to look at five aspects of this passage. We're going to divide this passage into five little smaller passages. We're going to talk, first of all, about spiritual identity. And for that, we're going to look at verses 12 to 14. Then we're going to look at the call to reject worldliness, verses 15 to 17. The warning against deception, verses 18 to 23. And the power of the anointing, verses 24 to 27. The call to abide and be ready, verses 28 and 29. So let's begin with the first short passages, which is verses 12 to 14, which says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John begins this short passage not with a rebuke, but with an affirmation. He identifies several groups of believers, beginning with children. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We may deduct from this statement that the forgiveness of our sin, or salvation, or regeneration, or inclusion in the family of God is not for our glory, but for the Father's glory. He addresses three groups: children, fathers, and young men. These aren't age categories. They're spiritual stages. Children are new believers, forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. John begins with pastoral encouragement, affirming that their sins are forgiven. This is the foundation of the Christian life. Grace comes before growth. Grace must precede growth. So what does grace before growth mean? Grace is a starting point. John begins by affirming, believers, little children, because your sins are forgiven for my name's sake. Forgiveness and acceptance into God's family are gifts, not achievements. Growth follows grace. Only after receiving grace can believers begin to grow in the faith and knowledge and Christ-likeness. Spiritual maturity is built on the foundation of God's unconditional love and mercy. No earning, only receiving. We don't earn God's favor by growing spiritually. Rather, we grow because we have already received His favor. In 2 Peter 3:18, we read, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them." Notice in both of these passages how grace comes before knowledge and before works. Why is it important? Well, for one thing, it prevents pride. Remembering that grace comes first keeps us humble. Grace is not a product of our own achievements. Our spiritual progress is not a reason to boast, but a response to God's kindness. And it offers us assurance. Even when we struggle and feel weak, we can be confident that our place in God's family is secure because it's based on grace, not performance. And also it motivates grace. Grace doesn't lead to complacency, but it inspires gratitude and a desire to grow to be more like Christ. How can you apply grace before growth? Well, first of all, we can rest in forgiveness. Start each day remembering you are forgiven and loved. Pursue growth with gratitude. Let your spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible study, service to the Lord, be a response to grace, not an attempt to earn it. Encourage others. Remind fellow believers that their worth is rooted in God's grace, especially when you feel discouraged. Fathers. Mature believers who have known God deeply. Fathers, you have known Him. Mature believers are honored for their deep relationship with God, cultivated over a long period of time. Young men, those in the thick of the spiritual battle, strong in the Word. Young men are strong. I can identify with that. I was much stronger when I was younger than I am today. The Word of God empowers believers to overcome the evil one. Spiritual strength comes from Scripture. Every believer, young and old, is part of God's story. Growth is the expectation, but grace is the starting point. John is saying, before I warn you, let me remind you who you are. You're forgiven. You know the Father. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. Never forget your spiritual identity. The enemy wants you to doubt it. The world wants you to distort it. But God has declared it. Secondly, let's look at the call to reject worldliness, verses 15 to 17. I'll read that passage again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here, John shifts gears. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This isn't about sunsets or nature or the beauty of creation or music or friendships. It's all about a fallen system that opposes God. We might call this the spirit of the age. John names three temptations. Desires of the flesh. The craving for what feels good. The desire of the eyes. The craving for what looks good. And the pride of life. The craving to be admired. Sound familiar? It's the same trio of temptations that tempted Eve in Eden. The same trio of temptations that tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And it's the same trio of temptations that tempts us today. In Genesis 3, verse 5, we read, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In Matthew 4, beginning with verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In both these accounts, we see the same trio of temptations again. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. But John reminds us, the world is passing away. Its promises are empty. Its glory fades. Only those who do the will of God abide forever. So don't trade eternity for a moment. Don't trade truth for trend. Don't trade Christ for culture. So just taking another look at this passage, do not love the world is a command, not a suggestion. The world here refers to the system opposed to God, not creation or people. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life, these are the threefold temptations: sensuality, materialism, and ego. Echoes Genesis 3 and Jesus' wilderness testing. Then in verse 17, the world is passing away. Worldly pursuits are temporary. Only those who do God's will endure eternally. Loving the world blinds us to eternity. True love is loyalty to the kingdom of God in Christ. Well, let's look at the next short passage I've referred to, the warning against deception, verses 18 to 23. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from among us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John now sounds the alarm. Children, it is the last hour. He's not talking about a clock. He's talking about urgency. The final chapter of redemptive history is unfolding, and in this hour, antichrists have come. These are not just political figures or villain in movies. They're believers. They're deceivers, I'm sorry. They are deceivers, people who deny Christ, distort the truth, and divide the church. John says, they're among us, but not of us. They left, revealing their true nature. They deny the Father and the Son. This is not just theological error. It is spiritual warfare. To deny Christ is to reject the very foundation of salvation. We must be discerning. Not every voice that sounds spiritual is from God. Not every teaching that feels good is true. I've heard some saying that some TV evangelist makes them feel good. Well, making his listeners feel good is not the preacher's job. We must test the spirits, cling to the Spirit, cling to the Scripture, and remain anchored in Christ. It is the last hour. John speaks with urgency. The rise of Antichrist signals spiritual deception. He says, they went out from us. False teachers may arise from within. Their departure reveals their lack of true fellowship with true believers and identifies them as those who are not or have never been in Christ. You have an anointing. The believers are equipped with the Holy Spirit who teaches, protects, and guides true believers always in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. He'll never work apart from the Word of God. He's the author of that book. Why would he contradict himself? Who is the liar denying Jesus as the Christ? Is core heresy. True faith confesses both the Son and the Father. We must be doctrinally vigilant. The Spirit and Scripture guard us from deception. Fourthly, the power of the anointing. Verses 24 to 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. For if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now John gives us the antidote. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, the presence of God dwelling in every believer. This is according to Romans 8, verses 9 and 16, which read, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Further to the passage in Romans 8, which I have just read, he teaches us, guides us, protects us from deception, guarantees our eternal future in glory with the Lord himself. John says, you don't need new secret knowledge. He says, you don't need flashy revelations. You have the truth. You have the Bible, which is the very Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. So abide, stay, remain. Let what you have heard from the beginning dwell in you. Don't chase novelty. Cling to the gospel. Don't be swayed by trends. Stand firm in the truth. Let what you have heard abide in you. Stay rooted in apostolic teaching. Don't chase novelty. Cling to the truth. He promised us eternal life. The reward of abiding is eternal security. I write about those trying to deceive you. False teachers are active. John writes to equip, not just to inform. His anointing teaches you. The Spirit is our internal guide, confirming truth and exposing error. Lastly, let's look at the call to abide and be ready. verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We read in John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John closes with a call to confidence and readiness. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Jesus is coming again, and when he does, we want to stand before him not ashamed, but confident. Confident not in our own good, our own good works, our own righteousness, but in the grace freely extended to us and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we were born again. How do we prepare? First of all, by abiding in him, by practicing righteousness, by living as children of God, by cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to become like Christ. In order to become like Christ, we must first learn what he was like. And we only have one source to which we can go, the biblical record. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and put it into practice in your life. And I'm speaking just as much to myself as I am to you. So we're not just waiting, we're preparing. We're not just surviving, we're abiding. Abide in him. The goal, confidence in Christ's return, not shame. Abiding leads to assurance. This is a call not to live a righteous life so that you may earn your salvation or your way to heaven or to earn God's favor, but to truly demonstrate the righteousness of Christ at work in your life, which has been freely given to everyone who truly repents of their sin and trusts in Christ for their salvation. Let me just ask you a few questions. Are you grounded in your identity in Christ? Do you know what it means to be in Christ? Are you resisting the world, the pull of worldly desires? Are you discerning the voices you listen to? Are you abiding in the Spirit's anointing? So here's how we can respond. Daily scripture. Let the Word of God abide in you. Prayerful discernment. Ask the Spirit to guide you. Community accountability. Stay connected to the body. Reject worldly lies. Choose obedience over compromise. We're indeed living in urgent times. The world is loud. The lies are subtle. The distractions are endless. But you are not alone. You're forgiven. You're strong. You're anointed. So abide in him. Let truth dwell in you. Let the Spirit guide you. And let your life reflect the glory of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. My prayer for everyone this morning in this room and listening online is that you may know Christ, repent of your sin, surrender your life to him, and live from this day forward with a focus on becoming like Christ for the glory of God. So to God be the glory.